Okay, I'd like you all to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4 to begin the message. Mark chapter 4, and I would like to read verses 35 through 41. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?'" In verse 41 specifically, and it says, "And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" In light of the last message a couple weeks ago that I preached, regarding the deity of Christ, I think you can see why I chose this passage as a text for the sermon this morning. Because I believe that the question that the apostles here asked to themselves or asked to each other is probably the very question that we're dealing with in this series of messages. And I really believe that it's probably the most important question that could ever be asked. And that again is in regard to the Messiah, in regard to Yahshua. Who then is this? And I wonder how many times that must have been asked concerning the Christ during his life on the earth, and how many times that it's been asked since. You know, every time that one contemplates the Christ, when he first hears the gospel, they may not specifically say, "Who then is this?" But that question is behind probably everything that they're contemplating. The decisions that they're thinking about when they're regarding maybe taking him on as their Messiah, as their Savior or not. They're really asking the question, who then is this who went to the cross and died? Who then is this who resurrected from the grave? Who then is this who ascended to the right hand of God on the throne? Who then is this is a question we certainly need to ask and that certainly needs to be answered. Well, our objective in this series of messages concerning the Christ is not to answer and explain everything there is to know about him. Primarily because I believe that that will never be done. Even John wrote, at the end of the Gospel of John, he said that all the books in the world couldn't contain all that there would be able to be said about the Christ. So we're not, the intention of this series of messages, again, is not to explain everything that there is to know about the Christ, because again, it cannot be done. But instead, only that which is most important about him. And that is whether Yahshua is Almighty God or not. For that reason, I decided to name this series of messages, "The Deity of Christ, Truth or Consequence." You know, the importance of this issue, as I stated in the introductory message, is found in the fact that if Yahshua is not God Almighty, then we who worship him are nothing more than idolaters. For Yahshua himself said, quote, "You shall worship Yahweh your God and serve him only," end quote, Matthew 4:10. On the other hand, if he is Almighty God, then those who say that he is just another God or simply a prophet or merely a good man, even the best of men, are blasphemers. And more serious still, if he is not Almighty God, then he is the blasphemer and is not even good and deserved to be stoned by the Pharisees. You know, there's a point, again, that I believe I made clear in the last message, but I believe I need to make it clear again, at least in restating it. And that is that no man or group of men in his or their finite state has, can, or will ever explain God in his entirety. It cannot be done. It will not be done, at least while we're in our finite state. God has made it very clear in several places in the Old and New Testament that the Godhead has a mystery to it, that there's things about the Godhead that are a mystery that you and I in our finite state will never be able to understand. Now, we looked at some verses that pointed that out. Let's look at one now that we didn't look at then that again reassures us that there is mystery about the Godhead, or I believe it can be applied to that. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. Isaiah 55, and let's look at verses 8 and 9. God is here speaking. In verse 8 he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now I'd question any man who would dare claim that he could explain the Godhead in its entirety based on what we just read there, who think that his thoughts are, in his thinking, he has the ability to be able to explain the thoughts of God. Because to explain the thoughts of God are, of course, to explain God. It cannot be done in its entirety, and I don't plan to do it here. I'd be guilty of what I've just said. It is indeed a mystery. And as I mentioned in the last message, there seem to be some who want to take the mystery out of the Godhead. I shared some quotes in regards to that in the last message. I came across a couple more. This is out of a periodical of some people who are at least in some ways like-minded as we are in the Kingdom Identity Circles. We certainly would not probably agree on everything, as probably no man can. But definitely men of at least the identity persuasion to some degree. It's an art. I've never actually even heard of them much before. Maybe some of you know them. This is the Master Key, March-April 87. I don't know if any of you know anything about these people or not, but they, from their periodical, you can tell that their identity, that they believe in the identity of Israel being the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples. This also will emphasize the fact that there is problems within our ranks, in that some people either don't understand, or even beyond that, are even teaching falsehood about our God. And here is a case, as I'll quote here in an article called "The Old and the New Trinity," that you'll see tries to take again the mystery out of the Godhead. Quote, "According to the Unitarian theory," now I want you to know that I don't necessarily hold to the Unitarian theory. There may be some truth in the Unitarian theory. As a matter of fact, I think that term is used for a lot of different beliefs, so you've got to be real careful with it to begin with. But they're dealing here with the Unitarian theory, and thus they deal with the Godhead. It says, "According to the Unitarian theory, when the Messiah was on earth, he was Almighty Yahweh in the form of a man. That is, that person was not really a person, but two persons, the Father and the Son." I want you to know that I don't necessarily hold to that either. You don't know whether I hold to that or not at this point in time. I don't necessarily hold to that. Going on, "Still, they were not a Father and a Son. In reality, only one person who manifested himself to the angels in heaven as the Father, while at the same time manifesting himself to men on earth as the Son. What seemed to be two persons was really one person." Then they go on and they say, "Wow, not even the wonders of Superman sound so thrilling. Did you understand it? Don't worry, if you didn't, you don't need to. Neither do you need to understand how the super baby flew his spaceship from planet Krypton to planet Earth." Well, I don't know about you, but I have an awfully hard time with someone who wants to lower and compare our God with man or even Superman. You know, to lower him to that stature, to use that comparison regarding our gods, to compare God with a fictional Superman. Of course we can't explain Superman. He's a fictional character. There is no answer to that. But we're not talking about the same thing when we're talking about God, are we? He's not some fictional character up there that has been created by man in man's mind. But no, they want to lower him to that stature to where man's mind can absolutely understand him. I take great offense that anyone would try to compare our God with even Superman. Now, let me give you another one. This is one that periodical that most of you recognize as definitely being a part of our people. American Covenant Newsletter. This is March 1987. And in here is an article called How Many Gods? by Joseph Toman. Let me read again a quote showing that people want to take the mystery out of the Godhead. Quote, it might come as a surprise to you. Well, that's not where I want to be. Last page. Quote, the Trinity doctrine is the central doctrine. Again, I want you to know that I don't necessarily hold to the Trinity doctrine, but in their dealing with the Trinity doctrine, they deal with the Godhead. Quote, the Trinity doctrine is the central doctrine of the Judeo-Christian Church, Catholic and Protestant. For that reason alone, it deserves testing, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, before acceptance by those who have learned their true identity as God's Israel people. I want you to know that I believe that's a very true statement, a statement that we need to heed. Again, it says that the Trinity doctrine is the central doctrine of the Judeo-Christian Church, Catholic and Protestant. For that reason alone, it deserves testing, as we are told to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, before acceptance by those who have learned their true identity as God's Israel people. That is a true statement. I believe anything out there that the Judeo-Christian world is teaching as truth probably needs to be checked out. Because right now, Judeo-Christianity in itself is falsehood. And anything that's probably taught by them has at least a chance of being false. And we need to test it to check it out. I don't know how many things I have put on the back shelf for me yet to study out. Because I know that there is a good chance, based on some of the other things that I have discovered in God's Word as being true, and some of the doctrines that I used to teach as being false, that I need to go back and I need to restudy. But I think with that, we have a tendency to, sometimes in the identity circles, to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, if it's taught out there by Judeo-Christianity, it obviously has to be wrong. No, it doesn't obviously have to be wrong. Any deception has an amount of truth in it. And most of Judeo-Christian, its roots began in truth. And so it's likely that there's still going to be truth within Judeo-Christian. But it should be tested. But I think many people go beyond that and just want to throw it all away if it's taught by Judeo-Christianity. In light of that, the quote continues. It says, we are to worship the true God of Israel, not some philosophical, incomprehensible, three-part deity who is no God. Now, I want you to know that, again, you don't know whether I embrace a three-part deity who I claim is God at this point in time. I don't necessarily hold to that. I don't necessarily hold to any of those doctrines, say this is God, and again, who want to box him into a box and say, here's God for you, here he's all packaged up, here he is. I don't believe in that. I don't believe the Trinity doctrine does it. I don't believe that the Unitarian doctrine does it. I don't believe the oneness people can do it. I don't believe it can be done, and so I'm not holding to any of those. I'm not going to tell you I'm Trinitarian or I'm oneness or any of those. But at the same time, they're challenging here the fact that God is incomprehensible, that there are things about him that can't be understood, or at least that can't be understood in our finite state. Well, I don't know about you, but I'll throw my hat in with Daniel Webster, who said, as I mentioned in the last message, where he said, I would be ashamed to acknowledge him as Savior if I could comprehend him. Let me ask you a question. Does God have the power? Now, we're not just talking about a God. We're talking about God Almighty. Does God Almighty, the creator of this universe, does he have the power to be something that we cannot totally comprehend or explain? And some of these people want to take that away from God. That he doesn't have this power to be something that we can't comprehend in the dimension that we now exist in. I don't know about you, but I believe in an omnipotent God who has the power to be and do anything. And he certainly would have the power as an omnipotent, is the right way to put it, I'm sorry, as an omnipotent God to be something that you and I cannot completely understand. It is a mystery. God, the Godhead is certainly has a mystery around it, surrounding it. But as I mentioned in the last message as well, God has not left us without clues. You know, to understand the Godhead, we cannot rely on the finite knowledge of man. And that's what so many of these people want to try to do. We cannot rely on the finite knowledge of man, but instead we must rely upon the infinite knowledge of God as revealed in His Holy Word in the Scriptures. God has not left us clueless, and what we need to do is then look at the clues so that we, not that we're ever going to take these clues and be able to say, here is God, here is He, here is God all explained, here's this nice little package again that explains what God is, but He has given us enough clues to be able to say, not this is how it works, but this is how it is. The first clue that I believe that God has given us is a clue that is emphatically clear. And that is, concerning the Godhead, that there is only one God. And I believe any message on the Godhead has to begin on this point. There is only one God, period. Not two gods, not three gods, not a multitude of gods, as some of the cults want to claim. There is only one God. Let's look at the Scriptures and see if this isn't emphatically clear within God's Word. Let's look at some Old Testament Scriptures to begin with. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 35 and 39. Verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that your Bibles have the Lord there. I want to make this very clear. There will be messages in the future dealing with the name of God, but that is a substitution I will not deal with in great detail here, but I want you to know that that is a substitution by man. Man has taken out, and I believe by the influence of the Jews, has taken out God's name where it belongs and has substituted at least in many places in the Old Testament the term the Lord or sometimes God. I want you to know as we read this passage that where you find the Lord in that passage should be Yahweh. I'll guarantee it if you check it out, that is the case. Verse 35, in light of that, to you it was shown that you might know that not just the Lord, any Lord who we may want to assign to a number of different deities, but that Yahweh, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Look at verse 39. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that not the Lord should be Yahweh, that Yahweh, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Isn't that interesting? As a matter of fact, I just caught it as I was reading it. That He is God in heaven above and on earth below. And there is no other. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, a very much quoted passage in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, where it says, Hear, O Israel, shouldn't be the Lord there, but Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. That was the foundational statement for the religion of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. That statement was the foundational statement and what then followed. Again, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Now, that passage is repeated, that is quoted in the New Testament. Hold your finger there in Deuteronomy and turn to the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. Not just quoted, but quoted by Yahshua himself. Mark chapter 12, and look at verse 29. Well, let's start with verse 28. It says, And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, What commandment is the foremost of all? Yahshua answered, verse 29, The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. a quote from Deuteronomy 6:4, and then he continues, "And you shall love the Lord, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," and so on. Now notice that is repeated there, quoted by Yahshua here in Mark 12, and then it's interpreted by this man who asked the question. Because he responds and says in verse 32, "And the scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him." Yahshua quoted what we found in Deuteronomy 6:4 as the foremost commandment. And then this scribe, who had come up to him and asked the question, interpreted and said, "You are right. There is only one, and there is no one besides him." Now back to Deuteronomy, let's look at another passage. And again, I want to go through several of these just for the sake of solidifying in your minds and in the minds of anyone who will hear this message on this tape that there is only one God. The scriptures are emphatically clear about this one point. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You won't need to turn to this one, I guess. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, where it says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." Or as we find in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, where it says, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Now there's some people today who want to say that there is only one Almighty God. And do you catch the emphasis of that when they say that? There is only one Almighty God. Well, there are other gods, see. But there is only one Almighty God. See, those who believe that Yahshua is a God, they want to say, yeah, these passages certainly say there is only one God, but it's talking about Almighty God. But notice that this verse doesn't say, "And understand that I am He, and before me there was no Almighty God formed, and there will be no Almighty God after me." That's not what that verse says. The impact of the verse is to say there is no God, period. There was none before me, and there will be none after me. There is one God. Now, turn to Isaiah. We want to look at these passages a little bit closer. Isaiah probably has more messianic prophecies probably than any other prophet in the Bible. Matter of fact, there's no doubt of that. And as Isaiah is so much involved in prophesying the coming Messiah, he also, at the same time, seems to go out of his way to make this point, the same point that I have just shared with you, and that is that there is absolutely one God. Isaiah 45, for example, is just jam-packed full of statements proving and showing that there is only one God. Isaiah 45, let's look to begin with at verse 5 and 6. There it says, "I am Yahweh." Again, that should not be the Lord, but "I am Yahweh." Let's be clear of who we're talking about here. "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other." You know, as we go through this, you'll see that Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously from God, uses everything that he can to explain every form of speech, comparison that he can use to make the point clear that there is no God. Verse 5, as an example, again, he says that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. Look at verse 14. It says, "Thus says Yahweh, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. And then, surely, God is with you, and there is none else, no other God." Look at verse 18. "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, He is the God keep this in mind and think of what we have written in the New Testament. For example, in John 1, 1 through 3, in Colossians chapter 1, I believe verse 16, and other places as well, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Keep this in mind as we read verse 18. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Or how about verse 21 through 22? There it says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And then one more in the Old Testament, Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah continues with the same line of thinking. Again, it's redundant, even for me to read it over again. And it was redundant for Isaiah to keep repeating it over and over and over again. But obviously, Isaiah wanted this point to be absolutely clear in the Scriptures. God wanted it to be absolutely clear. And here again in Isaiah 46 and verse 9, and there's others that I haven't read that we will look at it at a later point. But Isaiah 46 and verse 9, it says again, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And I keep that statement in mind as well as we continue. In the Old Testament Scriptures, I'll guarantee you with what we've just seen and with others that I haven't even read to you or quoted, make it emphatically clear that there is only one God. Well, I ask you, is the New Testament God the same as the Old Testament God? Well, of course, there's some in Judeo-Christianity who would like to make him out to be different. But there is only one God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. How about the New Testament Scriptures? Do they have anything to say about the oneness of God, the unity of God? We already saw in Mark 12 that Yahshua quoted what we found in Deuteronomy 6:4, and that it was interpreted by the scribe, meaning that there is only one God. How about 1 Corinthians 8? Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. This is probably one of the clearest of all the New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 8, though there will be questions, I'm sure, as a result of reading this as well. Verse 4 says, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, I notice that he's not saying that there are no other gods, but they're so-called gods in the world. You know, the word God, Elohim, or Theos in the Greek, is a generic term. It is not a term that's just used for Almighty God. And he says, oh yeah, there's other gods, but they're just so-called gods. They're only gods in the figment of men's imaginations. Therefore concerning, verse 4 again, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, there are many gods and many lords, these so-called gods, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Yahshua the Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Now I know that verse 6 very likely will raise questions, and has raised questions by some, who say, see, there is a differentiation there between the God, between God and between the Lord Yahshua the Christ. But we will deal with that at a later time. But let's look at what we're looking at here, and that is that this passage makes it absolutely clear in the New Testament that there is only one God. How about Galatians 3 and verse 20, where it says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Or you might want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, where we find a familiar passage probably to most of us. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There's only one God. 1 Timothy 1:17 again makes it very clear where it says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Or again in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, the Christ Yahshua." There is only one God. Or you might want to look, and that again will probably bring up some questions, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, but we'll look at that at a later time as well in dealing with those questions. But you might want to also turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16. And there we find these words where it says, "Which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Notice that there's only one sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. What we're going to find is that we're going to find some interesting things regarding that statement, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and who it is applied to in the Holy Scriptures. And yet Timothy, or Paul to Timothy, makes it very clear that there is only one sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then, even in James 2 and verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one." Well, obviously not everyone believes that. "But you believe that God is one," or the footnote says in the New American Standard, "or there is one God, you do well, for the demons also believe and shudder," whatever they might be. You know, again, the Scriptures make it very clear that there is only one eternal, immortal, sovereign, self-existent being. There is only one God, period. You know, let's not think that we can reduce Yahshua and place him in a position of a God, as the Jehovah Witnesses want to do. And you know, even the Jehovah Witnesses know that they can't get away with that. Let me read to you from their little book again, their little book called Reasoning from the Scriptures. This will be on page 416. Notice what they have to say. This is under the heading, "Text from which a person might draw more than one conclusion depending on the Bible translation used." And their first passage they want to deal with, of course, is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. They go on to say, the RS, a Revised Standard Version, reads, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And goes on to say that the King James and the New American Bible and others have used similar wording. However, they say the New World Translation reads, quote, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. This one was in the beginning with God." Now, I want you to know that that thinking is not just limited to Jehovah's Witnesses. That thinking is becoming prevalent among our midst, amongst our brethren, people who are embracing this Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Of course, they wouldn't call it Jehovah Witness doctrine. They'd call it the doctrine of the Bible. But the question is whether there is the question whether that will stand under Greek scholarship, whether that John 1 and verse 1 can be translated as the New World Translation has translated it. We'll deal with that at a later time. But right now, let's go on. They have now made. Yahshua, because they know that in verse 14 it says, "And the Word dwelt among us and became flesh." And so they have now made, not believing that Yahshua is God Almighty, they have now placed him in a position of just a God. But they even know that there's a problem with that. And they work their way out of it. You'll see a double thing going on here, or what we might call double teaching. It goes on, it says, "Which translation of John 1, verses 1 and 2 agrees with the context? John 1:18 says, 'No one has ever seen God.' Verse 14 clearly says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld His glory." Now, there's a good question. You know, they do bring up some good questions that we need to evaluate and try to answer. Going on, they say, also, verses 1 and 2 say that in the beginning He was with God. Can one be with someone and at the same time be that person? Now, again, there's a good question that needs to probably be addressed. But then they go on. They say, at John 17:3, Jesus addresses the Father as the only true God. Now, there was a passage I didn't quote, but they quote a passage, that, again, that says there's only one God. There's only one true God. And they know that. They know that it's in there. And so they say, at John 17:3, Jesus addresses the Father as the only true God. So Jesus as, quote, unquote, a God. Now, they made him a God in John 1 and verse 2. But now, because of John 17:3, now they're going to say, no, he's not really a God. He is just, quote, unquote, a God. They even lower him further is what they're doing. They've made him a God, and now they're taking even the Godhood away from him completely. He's not really God. He's just, quote, unquote, a God. And they say, John, again, the whole sentence, at John 17:3, Jesus addresses the Father as the only true God. So Jesus as, quote, unquote, a God merely reflects his Father's divine qualities. You see, they've made him. They've taken, they know there's a problem in claiming that Jesus is a God, because they know the Bible emphatically makes emphatically clear that there is only one God, and that he cannot be a God. He can just be, quote unquote, a God. That simply reflects the Father's divine qualities. It will not work, no matter what semantics people try to pull off on us. It will not work to try to make Yahshua a God, because Yahshua is either God Almighty, or he is no God at all. He is either God Almighty, or he is just a man. You know, many question, well, how in the world can he be God Almighty and at the same time be man? Hirsch brought that out in the prayer during the Lord's Supper. That's beyond our comprehension, how he can be all God and all man. Well, so what if it's beyond our comprehension? Again, the Bible says we must have faith in some things. We may not be able to understand or comprehend that, and he was all God and he was all man. How? I heard another explanation. We've got the Trinitarian explanation. We have the Unitarian explanation. We have the oneness explanation. I talked to a Greek scholar on the phone last night, and he came up with a brand new one I never even heard of before. And it was man's attempt to try to explain it. And there's nothing wrong with that. For us trying to explain, as long as we don't say, this is it and this is the way it is, and God, you ain't getting out of my box I put you in. There's nothing wrong with trying to explain how God can be what he has claimed to be, or how Yahshua can be what he has claimed to be, both man and God at the same time, as long as we leave the top of the box with a ribbon pulled so he can get out of it when he so desires to do so, and when he wants to explain and show us how it really is. The fact is that he was both God and man, and if he is not God Almighty, as I've already stated, then he was no God at all, and then he was just a man. And if that be the case, then we're all in big trouble. You know, I think probably the most important claim that could ever be made, or the most important proof that could ever prove and show that Yahshua is God, is by him claiming to be just that. And there are many, or at least some, who insist that Yahshua himself never claimed to be God. They make it, they're emphatic about it. Matter of fact, in the letter to the Rent Resolve Committee that I read to you in the last message, this man said, quote, Jesus Christ never at any time put himself out to be God. And I asked you then, is that a true statement? Can you prove otherwise? Another scripture from Reasoning, or another quote from Reasoning from the Scriptures on page 214 again, they say, quote, Jesus himself never claimed to be God, but rather the Son of God. Oh, is that so? Now, there are those who are claiming that today. There are those amongst our own brethren, not just the Jehovah Witnesses and other cults, but there are those amongst our brethren who are claiming that. Is that so? That Yahshua never claimed to be God? Well, here are some of the scriptures where he did just that. Let's turn to Mark 10 and verse 18. Mark 10, and let's start with verse 17. And it says, And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life? And Yahshua said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I believe that probably many people have taken that passage and interpreted what Yahshua said there to say that, I'm not God. Why are you addressing me as good? But I think there's something yet to be seen in that passage that sometimes isn't seen by those who would take that stand. The word good there is the Greek word agathos. And I want you to know that that is not some unique word that can only be applied to Almighty God. Matter of fact, that word is a very common kind of word. It's used when it talks about soil, or it's used when it's in talking about people's hearts. And it's used for, it's just a common word that means good. And yet, Yahshua here says, why do you call me good? Only the Father is good. And yet even Yahshua himself applies that very word to different men. In Matthew 12 and verse 35, for example, he says, quote, the good man out of the good treasures brings forth what is good. The good man, the agathos man. He applies it to just a good man. Not to God, but to a good man. Or in Matthew 25 and verse 21, quote, Yahshua says, his master said to him, well done, good, agathos, and faithful slave. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in many things. In a few things, I'll make you a master over many things. But here he applies this term, this word agathos, to even the slave in this parable or in this story. So this word that, when Christ used this word good, it wasn't just a word that could be applied to God. He must have been saying something else. And I think he must have been trying to point out to them or to make them think, why do you call me good? That only can be referred to God. And I believe probably he was inferring perfectly good. That there's only one who is perfectly good. There's only one who is really down. When you get right down to it, there is only one who is good. And that's God. Now let me ask you, was Christ perfectly good? Well, he had better have been, or he couldn't have died for our sins. There is only one who is perfectly good, and that is God. We have to admit that Christ was perfectly good, or we don't have a Redeemer. We don't have a Savior. And I think he was trying there, in a very simple way, to say, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I want you to think about that. He was trying to share with them there that he indeed was good, and he indeed was God. Now, I'll admit that that passage isn't very clear, but since it was one of the first ones that Yahshua used in the New Testament, I thought I'd start with that. But there are, as we will see, many more clear passages. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 18. And I believe, again, back with that passage in Mark 10, is that what Yahshua was doing is he was starting to reveal some of the mystery. He was giving some of the clues to the Godhead. Now, John 5 and verse 18, we'll find further evidence or a further claim by Christ to the Godhead. John 5 and verse 18, it says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. I wonder why they wanted to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, himself equal with God. Okay, now let's turn to John chapter 8 and look at some verses in John chapter 8. Now keep in mind as we do that here the Pharisees were wanting to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. Keep that in mind as we read on here in John chapter 8. Let's look at John 8 and verse 24. There it says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jump down to verse 28. Yahshua therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And then jump to verse 58 and 59. And there it says, Yahshua said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Yahshua hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, there's some points, I think, that need to be made concerning what we just read, and specifically in John chapter 8. The first point that I believe needs to be made in reference to what I just read is that we need to note that the interpreters added the word he in verses 24 and 28. In most of your versions, I would suspect that you'll find that the word he in those two verses are in italics. The New American Standard, I know, puts it in italics to note that that word is not found in the Greek manuscripts. That they added it in because they believe that it possibly was inferred. But it is not in the original. Verse 58, for example, would not make sense with the word he added. Thus the interpreters left it out. And in the two previous verses, the word he comes after the statement I am. Now, certain consistency, in light of what I just said about verse 58, it would not make sense to put he in verse 58. So consistency would thus dictate that it should be left out in the other two verses as well. And the New American Standard, by their using it in italics, makes it very clear that it may not belong there and that it certainly was not there in the Greek. Let's go back and read those two verses now without the he, as I believe it should be translated. Verse 24 again says, "And I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Footnote in the New American Standard says, most authorities associate this with Exodus 3:14, where when Moses asked whom to tell Pharaoh was the God that was sending him, Yahweh responded and said, "I am who I am." Now that's probably not the best translation of that Hebrew phrase, but most people believe that what this is referring to, when Christ says, "Unless you believe that I am," is referring back to that statement by God, by Yahweh Himself when speaking to Moses. Let's go down to verse 28 and reread it again. "Yahshua therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." And let's read verse 58 and 59 once again, where again Yahshua said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Yahshua hid himself and went out of the temple. Now note the response here in this passage. After Christ has said what he has said, note the response by the Pharisees. You know, why in the world would the Pharisees want to stone this man? You know, here was a guy that they could just simply say, "This guy's a nut." You know, we know that he's not yet 50 years old, and yet he's claiming at the same time to be over 2,000 years old. You know, that would be like if I was to come along and say, "You know, I was there at the Battle of Waterloo with Napoleon Bonaparte. Did you know that? I was there. I was really there." Well, what would you think of me if I said such a thing? You'd think this guy is a nut. And probably rightfully so. But would you want to stone me for saying that? No. You'd probably want to maybe take me to the insane asylum if I was emphatic enough about it, because I certainly was not at the Battle of Waterloo with Napoleon. So why would the Pharisees here want, if he was just saying something irregardless to the idea of God here, why would the Pharisees want to stone him? They would probably just said, pat him on the back of the head and say, "That's nice, you go your way. You're obviously going to have some problems in your ministry." No, they didn't want to pat him on his way or send him to the insane asylum or send him out to get counseling. They wanted to stone him. Why? Because they knew the statement that he was making was blasphemy, and they knew that the law that they at least said that they abided by dictated that a blasphemer be punished by stoning. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 it says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh," now think about that, "the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." And here was Yahshua saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am." The better translation would actually have been "he who becomes" in Exodus 3:14. But nonetheless, the Pharisees understood that, at least in our translation, they understood that what Christ was saying, no matter how it was translated, that he was claiming to be God. And because of that blasphemy, they were going to stone him. You know, why was it, in the same light, why was it that later they wanted the controlling government to kill him? Well, probably for a couple different reasons. Number one, he had always eluded their grasp, as he did here. He eluded their grasp and in the past, and they hadn't been able to accomplish what they wanted to carry out. Number two, they also had figured out that had they carried out the stoning by themselves, they would have very likely themselves fallen under the judgment of the Roman ruling power, judicial powers of that day. Look at John 18 real quickly. John 18 and verse 31. It says, Pilate therefore said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to them, We are not permitted to put anyone to death. They knew that they were under the ruling government at that time, the Roman government, and they knew that they'd be in big trouble if they put him to death. And so they asked, in this situation, they asked that Pilate do it. Note verse 32, and it says, That the word of Yahshua might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. You know, prophecy had already dictated, not only Christ's prophecy, but prophecy in the Old Testament, prophecy had dictated that he be crucified. And I believe also because he wasn't a blasphemer when he claimed to be God, he did not allow himself to die the death of a blasphemer. You know, he could have been stoned. God could have allowed Yahshua to have been stoned for our salvation. It didn't have to be on a cross. But had he been stoned, that was the death of a blasphemer. And that's what they were accusing him of. God wasn't about to allow him to die the death of a blasphemer. And so it had been prophesied that he was to be crucified. But primarily, they hadn't been able to accomplish it before, and they'd have probably gotten themselves in some deep trouble with the government of that day. But primarily, they wanted it to be done because they hadn't been able to accomplish it in their own power, and because they considered him simply, just what I have said, a blasphemer, and thus wanted him executed. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 60 through 64. There it says, And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Yahshua, saying, Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Yahshua said, Notice how he begins his response. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? Excuse me. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 5 through 8. And it says, Yahshua therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. I want to ask you an important question at this point in time, in light of what we just read in Mark and in John. Why would the Pharisees consider Yahshua's claim to the Messiah and the Son of God to be blasphemy? Why would they consider that claim to be blasphemy? There was no law. There was no Old Covenant law, or no New Covenant law, as we probably should put it as well. There was no law. There was no law from God against anyone claiming to be the Messiah or the Son of God. And yet they said it was blasphemy. Why? Well, because they understood the prophecies about the Messiah, such as, and I'll just give you one at this point in time, such as what's found in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, where it says, quote, Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. You see, the Pharisees knew that when Yahshua claimed to be the Messiah, according to even just this one prophecy in Isaiah, he was claiming to be God Almighty. And thus, in their eyes, he had committed blasphemy. You know, the passage, the verse that I think is the real clincher, the real claim by Christ, I think is probably one of the biggest clincher of this whole picture that I've just drawn out for you, is in John 10. Basically continuing on with what we found in John 8. Turn with me to John chapter 10. And we'll find a very similar incident as we found in the last two verses of John chapter 8. John 10, starting with verse 27. Yahshua is here speaking, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one," now listen to this, "no one," Yahshua is speaking, and he says, "no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, he goes on, and he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then he says, "I and the Father are one." He talks about no one being able to snatch them out of his hand, and no one being able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says, makes it very clear. He says, "I and the Father are one." Some people want to say, well, that's just like what we find in Yahshua's prayer in John 17 when he prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. No, that is not what this passage is indicating. Because if that is all this passage was indicating, then what transpired here following would have never taken place. Because he says, I and the Father are one. And then notice verse 31 again. You see, these people seem to understand what he was so clearly saying, even when some of our people can't understand it. Verse 31, it says, "The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Yahshua answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father.'" And I could ask you, why do you think they stoned him? Christ is going to ask them the very same question. And let's find out how they answer. Yahshua answered them, verse 32, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being man, make yourself out to be God." Now let's keep in mind here that he did not make himself out to be a God. There is no such thing. He made himself out to be the God, God Almighty. And they knew it. And they knew that God's law dictated stoning for such blasphemy. You know, there are further I am claims. Mark 13:6 is an interesting one. Let's go ahead, and I wasn't going to do that, but let's go ahead and turn there real quickly. Mark 13:6 is another I am claim, or Yahshua's claim to Godhead, to the Godhead. Mark 13:6, where it says, and again Yahshua is speaking, he says, "Many will come in my name, saying," and you'll notice the word "he" here in italics again, so let's just leave it out. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am,' and will mislead many." What was Christ, the Messiah here, was claiming that many would come in his name. Well, what was his name? Well, more correctly said, it would be Yahshua, the same as Yahweh, rather. And here he said, there'll be many who come in my name saying, "I am," or claiming his position as God. Another one that you might want to just write down that we won't take time to look at is John 13, verses 19 and 20. Another I am claim, and thus another claim by Yahshua to be God. You know, there are arguments against the I am claims that we find in John 8:58 and the other places. There are people who say that cannot be used that way, and the Jehovah Witnesses, of course, are some of those people who would argue against my using the I am claim as I just did. Let me read to you another quote from them. This is in the I'm not sure what book this is. It's a photocopy that was given to me. It's within the chapter entitled "The Word, Who Is He According to John." It goes like this. It says, when writing John 8:58, which we just previously quoted or read, The apostle was not quoting from the Greek Septuagint version. Now, how many of you know what the Greek Septuagint version is? Okay, the Septuagint version was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. Okay, it was the Greek, it was the Old Testament in Greek is what it was. Okay, they say when writing John 8:58, the apostle was not quoting from the Greek Septuagint version, a translation of the Hebrew scriptures made by Greek-speaking Jews of Alexandria, Egypt, before the birth of Christ. But anyone who reads Greek, compare John 8:58 in Greek and Exodus 3:14 in the Greek Septuagint, and he will find that the Septuagint reading of Exodus 3:14 does not use the expression. Now keep this in mind. Not only is there something to be questioned of what's already been said, but especially keep this statement in mind. They say, let anyone who reads the Greek compare John 8:58 in Greek and Exodus 3:14 in the Greek Septuagint, and he will find that the Septuagint reading of Exodus 3:14 does not use the expression, this will be Greek, ego emi, for God's name, when God says to Moses, I am has sent me unto you. The Greek Septuagint uses the expression ho'on, which means the being or the one who is. The fact is clearly presented to us in Baxter's translation of the Greek Septuagint at Exodus 3:14, which reads, and God spoke to Moses, saying, I am the being, ho'on. And he said, thus shall ye say to the children of Israel, the being, ho'on, has sent me to you. According to Charles Thompson's translation of the Greek Septuagint, Exodus 3:14 reads, God spoke to Moses, saying, I am the I am, ho'on. Moreover, he said, thou shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the I am has sent me to you. Thus, this comparison of the two Greek texts, that of the Septuagint and that of John 8:58, removes all basis for Trinitarians or anyone else to argue that Jesus, in John 8:58, was trying to fit Exodus 3:14 to himself as he was Jehovah God. Of course, Jehovah is a wrong name for God anyway. That's a bastardization of God's name. But that, going back to that statement, they say that he will find the Septuagint reading of Exodus 3:14 does not use the expression ego emi for God's name when God says to Moses, I am has sent me to you. That is an outright deception on their part. Because the phrase, I am that I am, in the Exodus 3:14 Septuagint Greek version is ego emi ho'on. They make it as if ego emi is not even in that translation or in the Greek. They say, I am the being, ho'on, is ho'on. And they're right. That is ho'on. But the first I am is ego emi, as used in John 8:58. They want to try to get rid of that. They want to try to remove all doubt that that could be a translation or a reiteration, that Christ could be reiterating what Yahweh said to Moses in Exodus 3:14. But isn't it interesting that the Pharisees understood what he was saying and they wanted to stone him for doing it? Further claim of Christ being God made by himself is found in John 14:6-9. And again, I want to take the time to... Time is running out here very quickly. But John 14 and verse 6 through 9, I want to take this and to make it so that it's very clear that Yahshua did indeed claim to be God Almighty. John 14, verses 6 through 9, where it says, Yahshua said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Verse 9, Yahshua said to him, have I been so long with you, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And when Yahshua claimed to be the Father, he was claiming to be a God Almighty, and he was claiming to fulfill what we find in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, a messianic prophecy by Isaiah. You don't need to turn there, but I'll here read it to you very quickly. Where it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government. Yes, Yahshua knew indeed who he was, and he tried to make it clear to those who continually wanted to stone him for trying to make it clear that indeed he was Almighty God. There are those, of course, there is only one God. And there are those, of course, today who want to say that Yahshua never claimed to be God. Well, he certainly did. What he never claimed is that he wasn't God, even when called that by others, as we find Thomas doing in John 20 and verse 28, when he said, looking into his Savior's eyes, "My Lord and my God." Yes, he claimed to be God. He just never claimed not to be God. And so much for the foolish notion that Yahshua is a God. Now, I believe that Yahshua, again, that Yahshua's claim to Godhood, the claim to being Almighty God, to being the Father, is indeed the most of most importance. But in future messages, we'll also see and we'll find that others made that very same claim, that indeed he was just not a God, but indeed the God. Let's stand.